On your way in this morning, you should have picked up a handout sheet. If you didn't get one, you want to make sure that you do pick one up as we continue to study together and learn how to study the Bible. For some time now, one concept that I have been attempting to communicate in many different ways and in a number of different venues is that the Bible, though it consists of two testaments, the Old and the New Testament, though it contains 66 different books, though it is written over periods of thousands of years, and though it has dozens of different authors, it is telling one story. It is one book throughout which God is revealing the story of how man was created and how man's dwelling with God unraveled before man's very eyes, and how man faced God's eternal judgment, and how God in His grace sent His Son to redeem man to Himself, so that when we come to the end of the book, man is dwelling again with God as God had intended from the beginning. In between the beginning and end, there is a lot that happens. With the four central events of the Bible being these: the fall of man, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the four key events in the whole of the Bible. The fall of man, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. When we are studying our Bibles, one tool that we should almost always use to study the text is the tool called timeline. That's what we're doing today. We haven't talked much about this particular tool in our study up to this point. However, it is really important and necessary for us to consider it today. And I really want to suggest that you learn to apply this particular tool to your study of God's Word as you approach the end of a particular text. I think it's important to discern the meaning of the text within its immediate context. What does this text mean right in this particular chapter, this particular section of a book? I think it's really important to understand what it means there before we jump to use the tool that we're studying today. And I want to say that because for this particular class, we're going to be jumping quickly to the tool. We're not going to consider what the immediate context is of a particular text. So for the teaching time today, don't do as I do in your own Bible study. Instead, begin with the immediate context of a particular Bible passage before using this tool. You'll need to understand the former before you do the latter. Does that make sense to everyone? In looking at a timeline, there are three questions that you need to ask. There are blank spaces there for you on your handout, but the answers are already available for you at the bottom. The first of the three questions that you want to ask is this. These are basics. Where is this passage on the Bible timeline? You understand, of course, that not everything within the Bible timeline occurs at the same time. It occurs at various points. Where does this text of Scripture appear in the Bible timeline? The second question that you want to ask is, where am I on the Bible timeline? Where do I stand in reference to this text? It is now 2013. Where am I in the Bible timeline as it relates to this particular text? You are not the first reader of this text. And you will read this text a little bit differently depending upon where you are in the timeline. If you were reading something from the book of Nehemiah and you were reading it in the first century, you would look at it a little differently because you would appear differently on the timeline. Does that make sense to you? So you are in a different place on the timeline than other readers of a particular Bible text. You read Genesis chapter 2, for example, when there is a promise of a redeemer. in a totally different timeline than Moses, who wrote it, or Joshua, his follower, or King David, or the writer of the book of Malachi. We're in a completely different timeline. So when we're trying to understand the tool, one of the questions that we ask is, where do I appear in the timeline? The third question that you want to ask is this: how do I read this in light of things that have happened in between? In between what? In between where the passage appears on the timeline and where I appear on the timeline. You say, what timeline are we talking about? Well, it's kind of caught up in that graphic that is right there before you. The timeline begins with the creation of the world. The immediate event, remember I said there are four. The next immediate event that we see is the fall of man, his ruin in the Garden of Eden. And then we have the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the timeline ends when Jesus Christ returns. He returns to judge, bringing with him to heaven those whom he judges as found to be righteous. They do not bear their own righteousness. They have what is called imputed righteousness. Those he judges and brings them with him, and the rest he discards as those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. So let's think about this together. Let's practice the tool, see if we can learn some how to use this particular tool. If you take your Bible, why don't you please, and go to the book of Leviticus. And let's look there and see how to use this tool in this particular text of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 4 will begin in verse number 27. Leviticus 4. So we're very early on in the biblical writing. What can we learn? How can we use this tool to help us understand and study this portion of the Bible? Picking up the reading in verse 27, reading down through verse number 31. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the priest's offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. All right, let's think about our three questions. Where is the passage on the Bible timeline? So you have the timeline in front of you, that graphic. Where does this text appear on the Bible timeline? Can someone answer that question for me, please? Use the graphic that is for you. Where does this appear on the Bible timeline? It appears where? Pardon me? Okay, so this is after the fall, but before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good. Let's go to the second question. Where am I? Where are you on the timeline? The answer to the question, please. Okay, you are after the resurrection, but you're before the Lord's return. So that's where you are. Now, how do we read this in light of what has happened since it was written? How do we do that? We're going to read this differently than a first reader read this. We're going to read this way. We're going to look here. We're going to say, well, Christ's death was the final sacrifice for all sin and every sin. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices, we're going to look at this text, are a pre-shadowing of him. We're going to see the expression that is here of the blood being put on the altar, and we're going to see in that the pouring out of Christ's blood on the cross. that it cleanses all sin of those who repent and turn in faith. And so we're going to look at this particular text, and we're going to say that the sacrifice of these animals is no longer necessary. We're going to look at a text like Ephesians 5:2, and we're going to apply that here. Christ gave himself up for us, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. We're going to remember Hebrews 10:1, that the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming. They are not the realities themselves, Hebrews 10:1 says. Let's think about this a little bit more. This text teaches us something about the seriousness of sin. So here is an individual who either commits a sin about which he has knowledge or one which is unintentional. And the seriousness of sin requires a death to overcome it. It teaches us the extent, the largeness, the expanse of how problematic sin is. And that the only remedy to it is the shedding of blood. And then we who are on the timeline in a different spot, we look at this and say, it's not simply the blood of a goat. But we now on this other part of the timeline, we know that it requires a human death. But not just a human death. It requires a perfect human death. And since there are none of those, God himself must become human and die himself to overcome sin. The timeline helps us with that. Let's move on to another example. Example number two on the second part of your page is from Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 14 and going down 15. The text says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" All right, let's use the tool. You have the timeline before you. Can you answer the question, where is the passage on the Bible timeline? Where does it appear? Pardon me? Before the resurrection. Somewhere in the life of Christ is where this particular part of the Bible appears. And, like the previous one, we appear on the timeline after the resurrection, but before the second coming of the Lord. So, how do we read this in light of what has happened? Well, let's think about what is going on here. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. Well, that's very interesting. What good news is he proclaiming right here? Remember, the timeline is going to help you with this. We look at that particular phrase and we think good news equals... Say that again? Good news equals the gospel. But the gospel has not yet been fully revealed because Christ, while living, has not died and is not resurrected. So when the text says that Jesus went into Galilee preaching the good news, what is he preaching? Verse 15 will tell you that. He is preaching that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, or literally, believe the gospel. All right, well, let's think about that a second. What is this kingdom that Christ is preaching? Jesus Christ, of course, he comes. The kingdom is inaugurated, not physically, not literally, not with boundaries and territories and armies, not with constitution and political ideas, none of that. This is God's domain. This was first begun back in Israel so many years ago when King David's rule anticipated the coming of the Messiah. So when we look back, how were the people supposed to live under the reign of King David? They were supposed to live under God's rule. They were supposed to live literally in God's kingdom. But that's only a foreshadowing. That's only an anticipation of what is to come. That was a political state. That was an ethnic state. We are not that. Christ is our king no matter what nation we live in, no matter what ethnicity or nationality someone might have. I think in addition to that, it's also really important to remember when Christ says this, as I mentioned previously, he is not yet dead and resurrected. So when he uses the word gospel, we really need the rest of the New Testament to help us understand what that word gospel or good news means. So let's think about this. Imagine, if you would, that you are an original hearer of the message in Mark 1, 14 to 15. Not an original reader, but an original hearer. You are one of those who is in Galilee and you hear Jesus of Nazareth come and he is preaching, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near. What might be the potential for you as a first century hearer to interpret his words? How might you interpret that? I'm not asking you to interpret it correctly. I'm asking what would be the potential for someone who is hearing that? What might be his interpretation? Could be that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on whom, though? On the Romans. Judgment's coming on the Romans. The kingdom is near. The proclamation is being made. The kingdom is here. Let's overthrow the Roman government. Now, you don't look at it that way, do you? When you read these sections in the gospel which speak of the kingdom being near, does anybody think, hey, let's rise up in anarchy? Does anybody think that way? No, not at all. Because you have the rest of the New Testament to help you understand what that means. But if you were a first century hearer listening to the words of Christ, you can see how they would misinterpret that. I don't think we're in any danger of misinterpreting it in that same way. But there are other ways that we could misinterpret this without an appropriate use of the timeline. Let's think about this. Christians today, some take passages like this and they say that the gospel is primarily about helping the oppressed. How can we relieve the suffering of people? What can we do to help people who are down and out, distraught? Well, let's keep something in mind. When we look at the timeline, where are we on the timeline? Where is this story on the timeline, this event? We really are at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus himself would spend the rest of his ministry explaining this kingdom. So that when you get to Mark chapter 10, he says things like, I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And we're immediately thought of, what do you mean, give your life a ransom? What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of king is it that eventually goes and dies? Well, this good news is the kingdom of God. But right at the center of this particular kingdom is his dying on the cross, the king dying on the cross. Well, why is that? Because the true enemy of the people isn't the Romans. The true enemy of anyone is not a world power. The true enemy is not even Satan himself. The true enemy is our own sin. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. No doubt the culture and the devil conspire with our own sin to work against us. But fundamentally, the problem that we have and the problem that Jesus Christ overcame is our own sin. And he satisfies God's wrath in his death. That is the gospel. So, when we look at a text like Mark 1:14 to 15, what is all that we just talked about? What does that mean for us as we try to interpret it? It means this, that we can't interpret this passage or the word gospel in isolation from the rest of the book and the rest of the New Testament. So, even though we are at a different part of the timeline, it's important to note where this text occurs in the Bible timeline. It is certainly in a transitional kind of area. Christ has come, yes, but he's not yet come to the cross. He's not yet been raised from the dead. So we learn for ourselves right at the very beginning of the gospel that there is something here that we need to know more before we can fully understand everything that is in chapter 1 of the book of Mark. Should Christians seek justice and mercy for oppressed people? Absolutely we should. I am so thankful that Christian men and women were at the forefront of abolition nearly two centuries ago. I'm really, really glad for that. Should Christians be at the forefront of human trafficking that continues to go on in the world? Yes. Should Christians be at the forefront of helping the oppressed in any community? Yes, they should. But let's remember something. Christians providing all of those humanitarian efforts, that is not the gospel. It is a symbol of the gospel. But it is not the gospel. It is what gospel believers do and pursue, but it is not the gospel itself. So when we use the Bible timeline, it really can help us from misinterpreting what the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Does that make sense to you? Question? Comment? Anybody else? Let's make a transition then. Sometimes there is a timeline within the timeline. It is the story that is within the story. Sometimes that happens. So let's look at an example of this by looking at the book of Exodus. Sometimes within the timeline, there is another story that appears. And it really serves almost to give us a short, brief story of the whole big story. What would that look like? Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." All right, let's think about this. Where does this particular passage of the Bible appear on the Bible timeline? Where does it appear? Your answer? All right, after the fall and before Christ. Now, where are you on the Bible timeline? You're after the resurrection, you are before God's judgment. But within here, there is a second timeline that is here. The events that are narrated for us from the book of Exodus through the book of Joshua are somewhat of a miniature of the whole story of the Bible. So, in miniature, you have the creation, this new family that is forming a nation, a people of God. It starts right there. They rebel against God. God redeems them and brings them to the place where they can live forever with Him. There is a mini timeline within the broader timeline. So let's think about this. What can we learn from this? Two texts of scripture that you might want to jot down as references are these. Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. In both of those texts, the Apostle Paul says a similar idea. He says that the things which were written before time, like what? Like the text that we just read right now. The things that were written before time were written as examples to us, he says in those two texts. They serve to teach us. So that through them, for example, in Romans 15:4, through them, we develop endurance and encouragement. And the result of that is through the scriptures, we have hope. So you see in that mini timeline, something that should instill within the believers hope. Well, that happens here. So what can we do to understand all of this? Let's think what the Lord says in verse number 6 of the text that you have in your handout. When he writes, I am the Lord. You'll note here that there are 7 statements in this text which begin with the phrase, I will. Therefore, here is what God says to the people of Israel. The main point that I'm going to make to you is your salvation begins with me. Everything about your salvation has its creation, its origination in who I am. And so what happens to them? We see here that now liberation comes. He could have simply stopped at the phrase, I am the Lord, and that should have been enough for them. But he tells them what it means to them. I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. He is going to liberate them. Redemption is next. I will redeem you from an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment against the people. Adoption is now here. This is at the heart of the covenant. The Exodus itself was about making known his name, if you remember that from our Old Testament survey study. And the Exodus itself was about his part in keeping his covenant. He is going to bring the people back to himself. So here in the text, there is liberation, there is redemption, and there is adoption. Now we, on the backside of this, we now in our part in the timeline, we look back at this text and we can see in this text the work of Christ. We can see his liberation of us. Through his work, we are freed from our sins. We are no longer slaves to this old sin nature, but we are now the bond slaves of Christ. We have been liberated. We have been redeemed, and we find in Christ our Redeemer. His own blood paying the purchase price for our redemption. Adoption has now taken place. We have come into His family. We belong to God. We are the recipients now of an inheritance with Him. All of these I will statements belong to Christ. Listen to Hebrews 10:7. The writer quotes Christ when he says, "Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God." What will of God did Christ come to do? Well, we can see the will of God in Exodus chapter 6. The will of God that Christ came to do, he came to liberate. He came to redeem. He came to adopt. He came to do all of that. When we, in our part of the text, are able to look back on this, we see where the timeline occurs. The people certainly would not have understood all of that, but we have the great benefit of seeing this is what it would look like. You know what it would look like to be liberated, redeemed, and adopted? Here's what it would look like. It would look like being a captive for 400 years to an oppressing nation, where you had no choices of your own. And when someone tried to rise up to help you, the taskmaster just made life all the more difficult for you. And you saw conflict everywhere you went, and it seemed like there was absolutely no way for you to get out. And then God brings along a liberator. And God, in order to liberate, must judge. And the judgment of God comes on hard. But then you are set free to go and worship God and be in covenant with Him. And He will bring you to a special place that He has prepared for the very purpose of you living in complete satisfaction of Him. Now, if you were reading that all in principle form or just in forms of statements, I am your liberator, I am your redeemer, I am your adopter, all of that could be understood by us. But within the scriptures, we have for us an example, Romans 15:4, of what it looks like for you as a Christian woman, as a Christian man, now after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, having experienced liberation, having experienced redemption, having experienced adoption. The timeline helps you to study your Bible in that particular way. Does that make sense to you? Any questions or comments? Let's take a look at one more. In Psalm 95, we read this. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, let's use the context tool. We want to understand, we studied context some time ago. To what event is the writer of this particular psalm referring when he speaks the way he speaks in this psalm? To what is he referring? What is he talking about? Yes. Okay, he's talking about the wilderness wanderings and the rebellion that got them into that, right? So they come up to the land, and Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. This is the place. And the others say, no, we're not going in there. We go in there, those people will kill us. And they rebelled against God. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Until God brings them back to the place that He desires to give to them as their rest. So when we look on the timeline tool in answering the question, where is this? We know that it's after the fall, and we know we're a little farther down on the timeline. We're moving farther away from the fall, and we're moving closer to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So that's where that is. Our position hasn't changed on the timeline. We still are in the same place. So that should be an easy question for you to answer nearly every time you use this tool, unless the Lord comes back, and then we won't need to use the tool anymore. So what can we learn? What can we learn about our own journey by looking at these events within the timeline? What can we learn about this? Well, the first thing we need to do is really think about how we fit in to this particular idea. We've seen the context. What do we see for Christians today? Well, let's think about this a little bit. Jot this reference down, if you would. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, the writer of Hebrews says, "Today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert." All right, so let's think about this. The writer of Hebrews sees that the experience of the ancient people potentially could be the experience of their own. In what way? Well, they too might experience a time of spiritual wandering if they harden their hearts against God. This happened in a very real way in ancient times. And the potential is for it to happen in that way in the present as well. What else about this? In addition, the people back then were waiting for the promised rest that was to come. We too are waiting the promised rest that is to come. Let me show you this. In the book of Hebrews, I'm reading in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." He's referencing what happened in the Jewish wanderings. They had heard the word, but they did not believe God, that God had given it to them. Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." All right, so let's think how this applies to us. What should have happened? What should have happened the first time they got to the Jordan River? What should have happened to them? They should have expressed faith and entered into the land. This is what God had given to them. They did not. What about those who were in the wandering and who were awaiting the rest? What do they have to do? They have to exercise complete patience and trust that God will bring us into our rest. Those who are 40 years and older, they die. Those who are younger than that age, they are going to wait the promised rest to come. They have to learn patience and trust. What Christian doesn't need to learn that? What Christian is not waiting for his rest? What Christian doesn't say, "When will this all be over?" What Christian doesn't at times face the temptation of wondering, "Is it really true that the day will come when God will bring me to his rest?" All right? We should learn We should learn from this generation. And we must continue to trust God's promise that we will enter God's rest. The timeline helps us to make these kind of interpretations and applications in our life. Let me close this up this way. You do not always have to use the timeline. Like when? When do you not need to use the Bible timeline? When you're reading a text that deals with God's character, you do not need to use the Bible timeline. Because his character, the theological term is immutable. It means he doesn't change. God is neither regressing, nor is God progressing. God is not forgetting, nor is God learning. He is immutable. So a text like Malachi 3:6 teaches us the Lord does not change. Or James 1:17 tells us that in him, identified here as the Father of lights, there is no variation. Or that phrase shadow of turning means shifting shadow. You know how it is when you're standing outside and you see your shadow on the ground and you simply make a slight adjustment and the shadow moves? What the writer of James is saying is there is no adjustment with God like a shadow adjusts. He is always the same. When you are reading something in your Bible that deals with the character of God, you do not need to use the Bible timeline tool because God himself does not exist in timeline. He is without change. So, you use the tool at the end of your study. You gain context first, like we did in Psalm 95. Context. What is the psalmist writing about when he's talking about them wandering? We need to know context first. Having learned context, we then can answer the questions that have to do with timeline, which then continue to open our understanding of the scriptures to us. I hope that helps. Questions? Mike? Excellent. You're exactly right.
He's just drawing the same character in his own words.
That's right. Well done. What else? Question? Comment? Okay, I think if my memory is correct, this is lesson number 10. So we have 11, 12, and 13 to go, and we'll finish this up. Last time, anything? Wonderful. I hope you have a wonderful Lord's Day. Thank you, everyone.